And that's because next Monday is the 494th anniversary of the posting of the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. They were posted by a simple monk from a peasant family named Martin Luther. And he did that on October 31st, 1517. And without even intending it, Martin Luther was the person who would really jolt the medieval church out of their sleepy state and bring them into a riveting focus on the scriptures. And really, it was the Lord who did that. And he used Martin Luther to do it. But who was Martin Luther? And how did he have that influence? Tonight I want to talk about the life of Martin Luther and tell you about it. And most of the material comes from a biography by Roland Bainton. Roland Bainton is the name. And the book is called Here I Stand, The Life of Martin Luther. And Bainton, who wrote the book, he was a professor of church history at Yale Divinity School. And the book came out in 1950. And so it's had some time for people to read it and kind of evaluate it. And it really is a classic. It's been recommended to me by many of my teachers. And the man really paid attention to Luther and what he said and what he wrote. And that's really what makes a good historian, is someone who will listen to the sources, the primary sources. So, you know, this isn't something that that I have some special knowledge of. I just read the book, and you can do that too. And so I would encourage you to do that. Here I Stand by Roland Bainton. That's kind of the standard biography. So Martin Luther was born on November 10th in 1483 in a town called Eisleben, Germany. Luther's parents were peasants. They weren't rich people. His dad was a farmer who later ended up working in the copper mines. His mother was a devout woman. She was a woman of prayer. They were a religious family, and they wanted their son to go to school, and Luther went to school. He went to a number of different schools. In school, he learned Latin as a young boy, and Latin was important because it was the language of the church, and it was the language of international trade and international relations and scholarship and travel, and the boys had no choice whether they would learn Latin. In fact, if they were caught lapsing into their German tongue, they would be caned at the end of the day. So they were forced to learn it. Luther went to the University of Erfurt, and that's where he received his master's degree. And that was a degree that could have prepared him for a number of different professions. He could have been a lawyer. That's what his dad wanted him to do. It prepared him for a career in religion, the religion of the day. So he received that preparation in school. But what was going on inside Luther was the thing that prepared him more than any other school or event. Martin Luther experienced severe depression, severe inner turmoil. He was afflicted with recurrent periods of exaltation and depression of spirit. That's what Bainton says. And what contributed to that was his view of God. And his view of God was partly influenced by the church of the day, the medieval church. The church was corrupt at this point, and they wanted their parishioners to see God in the worst possible way. They stoked the fires of hell so the people would be driven to the sacraments. And they portrayed God as randomly going back and forth between extreme wrath and mirth and mercy, and the Son and Mary would intercede for him, and maybe he would grant some concession. And so all that teaching and all that portrayal of God influenced Luther. But the church doesn't hold all the blame for him, for that depression, because every person has to answer the basic questions that Luther was struggling with. And those are the questions like, how can I be right with God? How can I be saved from sin? That's what Luther was struggling with. And because of that attitude, he was driven to become a monk. And the thing that did that, that made him make that decision, was a thunderstorm that he came upon on a July day. He was walking back to the university. He was 21 years old. And suddenly there was a bolt of lightning that struck him, or struck near him. It struck him to the ground. And just in total dread of the wrath of God on his life, he cried out to his father's saint, and he said, "Saint Anne, I'll become a monk." And he became a monk, much to his father's dismay. His father didn't want him at all to do that. He had sent him to university to have a career, and now he wants to join a monastery. But he chose a strict monastery, the Congregation of the Augustinians. And Luther says about his experience as a monk, he says, "I was a good monk. I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any long, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." And Bainton, the author of Luther's biography, explains the significance of Luther's experience in the monastery. He says, "The great revolt against the medieval church arose from a desperate attempt to follow the way by her prescribed." And that's what Luther was doing. He was trying to find salvation, and the church said, "You can do it if you become a monk." So he became a monk. But that did nothing to alleviate his weary soul. Luther was allowed to say his first Mass on May 2nd, 1507. And he confessed that as he said that Mass, he was terrified. Because the church of that day and the Roman church today still believes that in the Mass, the elements actually become the body and blood of Christ. And Luther thought, if God is so holy and I am so sinful, how could I possibly handle God without any effect? And so he was terrified. The church also prescribed confession for the alleviation of sin. And he discovered that that was failing to help him. He would use the list of the Ten Commandments to help him bring to mind his sins, the list of the seven deadly sins. And the problem that he faced was that he couldn't remember all his sins. And he knew that he couldn't remember his sins. He knew that he had committed sins that he had no idea about. So he thought, how could I possibly confess those if I can't remember them? And how can they be forgiven if I can't confess him, if I can't confess those sins? One of Luther's mentors there in the monastery was a man by the name of Johann Staupitz. He was the vicar of the Augustinian order there at Wittenberg. And Staupitz was the one person that offered Luther some help when he was there in the monastery. Staupitz was a mystic, and so he had some different views about salvation than the church had. But Luther would come to him for confession, and Staupitz would get frustrated with him. He said, "Look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Some blasphemy or adultery instead of all these small little sins." But the one word of help that Staupitz had for Luther was a reminder that the blood of Christ was shed for the remission of sins. And that's true. But Luther couldn't comprehend that at this time. He was so obsessed with the picture of Christ as judge, the concept of God's wrath, that he couldn't understand God as a merciful God. So it was of no help to him. But help did come from an unsuspecting opportunity. Luther's mentor there at Wittenberg in the cloister suggested that Luther begin to study for his doctorate, and that he take the chair of Bible at the University of Wittenberg. Now, that's something that we would never recommend to somebody today who's struggling spiritually. You know, why don't you go to a university and start teaching the Bible? I know you're struggling with your faith and you can't really understand what's going on. We would never recommend that to somebody. But that's exactly what Staupitz recommended, and over the course of the next couple years, Luther did find himself in the position of a teacher at the University of Wittenberg, and he was assigned to teach the Bible. And that's exactly what changed Luther's heart. In 1513, August 1st, Luther began his lectures on the Psalms. In 1515, in the fall, Luther began to lecture on Romans. He lectured on Galatians throughout 1516 through 1517. And it was those studies and lectures that brought him to a true understanding of salvation. Imagine that. Studying the Bible brings Luther to Christ. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Want to look at Romans 1:17. This was a text that was really a turning point for Martin Luther. He began to see that salvation comes through faith alone. And here in Romans 1, Paul is explaining the gospel. And in verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And that's the text that changed Luther as he studied through the entire book of Romans and Galatians. I want to read to you Luther's testimony of his salvation. As he studied, Luther says, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistles to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through the doors open into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." So this is what did it for Luther. He studied the Scriptures. And as Luther began studying the Bible and comparing it with what he saw in the church, he began to see the need for reform. There were changes that the church needed to do. And one of the major changes that Luther saw had to do with indulgences. Indulgences were given by the church in exchange for a gift of money. And it led people to believe that their sins were being absolved, that they were reducing their time in purgatory. And that sale of indulgences played an important role in financing all kinds of different projects, building St. Peter's in Rome, various other projects they financed through the sale of indulgences. Bainton, the author of Luther's biography, says they were the bingo of the 16th century. The Castle Church at Wittenberg was the recipient of a very unusual concession. The elector of the region, Frederick the Wise, had assembled a vast collection of relics. And because of those relics and their presence there at Wittenberg, where Luther was, there was a certain day when people were granted full remission of sins in their indulgences. And that was made available on November 1st, and that was All Saints' Day. This was something that was done every year. And so as Luther observed this and other corruptions that he saw in the church, on October 31st, the day before All Saints' Day, the day before these concessions would be made and people were allowed remission of sins because of these relics and the indulgences offered to them, Luther posted his 95 theses on that door of the castle church. And that was a common practice. It wasn't something that Luther did to make a big scene. It was something that was commonly done. He posted these theses or these statements for public debate among scholars. It wasn't something that he ever intended people to get a hold of and start reforming the church. So what did that document say? Well, there's three main points that to all of those statements, those theses, can be grouped around. And the first one is Luther was making an objection to what the money was being spent for. He was saying, we don't need all these fancy buildings. We don't need all these projects. No, we don't need to spend money on this. The second thing that he said in those statements was he was denying the powers of the Pope over purgatory. Later on, he explained, if the Pope does have the power to release anyone from purgatory, why in the name of love does he not abolish purgatory by letting everyone out? And so he saw some problems there. The third point in those theses was basically, what is this doing to people? These indulgences are allowing people to think that their sins are forgiven, and they're not. He said, indulgences are most pernicious because they induce complacency and thereby imperil salvation. When a man believes himself to be utterly lost, light breaks. And that was Luther's own testimony by experience. He knew that someone has to feel their own sinfulness for them to truly accept the Lord. So as time went on, people got a hold of these statements and distributed them, and word began to get out that Luther was opposing the church in this way. And Luther was given the opportunity to defend his views in various venues, one of which was a debate at the University of Leipzig in 1529 against John Eck, a defender of the Pope. And he continued this opposition, Luther did, to various things that he saw in tracts and pamphlets that he wrote. But what exactly was he trying to reform? We mentioned indulgences. But there were other things that he saw. He saw problems with the Mass. He began in his study of Scripture to see that the Mass is not intended to be a sacrifice. And that's what the church said that it was. The sacrifice of Christ reenacted right there before the people. And he said, no, that's not true. He attacked the sacraments, all the ways that the church said people receive grace. He attacked the church corruption. He attacked monasticism. But the priesthood, especially, was a focus for Luther. He began to see in his study of Scripture that all believers are priests. And that's a true statement. I'd like you to turn to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, Revelation 1, 6. John is talking about Jesus Christ there in verse 5. And verse 6, we read about what he has done for us. It says, and hath, or Jesus Christ hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. So that's just one text that shows that God has made us priests. Every believer has the privilege to approach God. We don't have to go through an intercessor, a human priest, to reach God. And Luther understood that from the scripture. He said, all of us who have believed and been baptized are priests without distinction. But those whom we call priests are ministers, chosen from among us that they should do things in our name, and their priesthood is nothing but a ministry. The sacrament of ordination, therefore, can be nothing other than a certain rite of choosing a preacher in the church. And so he really attacked the priesthood and said, we got this wrong here. So all these reforms that Luther was suggesting did not go unnoticed. And Luther was urged to recant, to turn away from these views that he had espoused. And of course, he didn't do that. And eventually, the Pope issued an edict for his condemnation. And it said that all of his books that he had written should be burned. And it called for Luther to recant within 60 days. That was issued on June 15th in 1520. How did Luther respond to that? He said, Peter said that you should give a reason for faith that's in you. But this bull, this document, condemns me from its own word without any proof from Scripture, whereas I back all my assertions from the Bible. I ask thee, ignorant Antichrist, and he's talking to the Pope, dost thou think that with thy naked words thou canst prevail against the armor of Scripture? And he says, if you're going to excommunicate me, I'm excommunicating you. And so he was rather blunt and bold. And, of course, that led to a great confrontation. And that is known as the Diet of Worms. You say, Diet of Worms? That's kind of a strange meal, isn't it? But a diet is just another word for an assembly, a legislative assembly. And Worms was the city in Germany where it was held. And this was a meeting before the secular authorities. The emperor was at this meeting. And Luther had appealed to the emperor, and so here he was. And Bainton, the author of Luther's biography, points us to the drama of the scene. He asks us to imagine before the emperor and his electors, here's this simple monk, the son of a miner, with nothing to sustain him save his own faith in the word of God. And that's what was sustaining Luther. He believed what he understood from God's word, and he wasn't willing to turn away from that. Luther was not given an opportunity to defend his views. He thought he would have, but he was simply asked whether the books that lay before him, his books that he had written, his tracts and pamphlets, whether those were his, and if he was willing to recant. And he acknowledged that they were his. But he wasn't so quick to answer that second question. He asked for more time. And so he was given another day. And again, he was asked on that second day, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? Here's what Luther said. Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant for anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. And the earliest printed versions of that testimony include the words that you probably know. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. Certainly, words that Luther could have said there are in agreement with his testimony. But Luther was convicted there as a heretic. And as he left that meeting, he was captured. But he wasn't captured by enemies. He was captured by friends, people that wanted to protect him. And he was whisked away to a castle at a place called Wartburg. And there at Wartburg, he was alone in isolation. He wasn't in the public eye. He suffered from a lot of illnesses there. He couldn't sleep. And to cope with all those things, Luther decided that he was going to work. And that's what he did. In the 10 months that he was at the castle at Wartburg, he wrote nearly a dozen books and translated the entire New Testament into German. But Luther didn't stay there at Wartburg. He didn't stay in solitude. He couldn't. He was at the center of this controversy, and he had followers and people that were making decisions. And so he came back to Wittenberg. And he tried to continue the process of his reform. But how did Luther seek to reform the church? What were the methods that he used? The first method that Luther used is what he did there at Wartburg, Bible translation. The method he chose to reform the church was to give the people the scriptures in their own tongue. He wanted the Germans to be able to read the scriptures, and his New Testament was published in 1522. He was constantly revising it, bringing it to more refinement, and the entire Bible was published in 1534 in German. But Luther saw the need for that. He was experienced as he translated the Bible. He was experienced in Bible translation and what that took. And that made him value education. And one thing he said, because of his experience in translating the Bible, is that the scripture cannot be understood without the languages. And the languages can only be learned in school. And as he looked out at the German, at his fellow Germans, he was not encouraged at what he saw. He said, "If parents cannot spare their children for a full day, let them send them for a part. I would wager that in half of Germany, there are not over 4,000 pupils in school." And he threw up his hands and he said, "Where are we going to get the pastors and teachers in the next 3 years?" So he encouraged people to study languages. Another method that he used to reform was the catechism. He saw that additional instruction was needed, and Luther himself actually wrote a catechism, two catechisms, one for children and one for adults that further explained the scriptures. And of course, catechisms are just question and answer. You memorize a question, you memorize the answer. Does anybody have to do catechism? Do any of you kids have to do catechism? Okay, all right, good. So you know how to do it. I had to memorize them. You know, who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. And that's what Luther did. That's what Luther wrote. He saw the need for that. That was a way that he taught. Luther was proud of that work, and he once said that he would be glad to have all his works perish except his reply to Erasmus and the catechism, because he saw the importance of teaching young people and adults. The third method that he used for reform was music. Luther was a musician, and he published a hymnal. Luther said, "Next after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. I would not exchange what little I know of music for something great. Experience proves that next to the word of God, only music deserves to be extolled as the mistress and governess of the feelings of the heart." So Luther was a fan of music, and he saw the importance of that in teaching. And that led Luther to encourage the people in his parish, in his congregation, to sing. Before that time in the medieval church, there was not congregational singing as we know it. But Luther, with his emphasis on the priesthood of all believers, sees that every person, every believer in the church is qualified to sing. And so he encouraged that. In fact, Bainton says that Luther is the father of the congregational song. So he was a fan of that. And he also taught his people to sing. Practices were set during the week for the entire congregation. And he also encouraged and commended singing at home for the family as a way to teach doctrine and music. So that was one method he used. And then the last method is characteristic of all of the Reformation, really, not just Luther's time, and that's preaching. It was the Reformation that put preaching in the place that we know of it today. You think of our church architecture, really, in most churches that we would know of today, we walk in and the pulpit is in the central place in the auditorium. But that's not how it was in Luther's day. In Luther's day, the pulpit was off here in the corner, and it was the table, the altar, that was in the center place. But the Reformation put the pulpit in the center and put the emphasis on preaching. And there was no shortage of sermons in Luther's time. At Wittenberg there were three public services on Sunday. Get this, the first one was from 5 to 6 in the morning. And the focus in that service was the Pauline epistles. The next service was at 9, and there was preaching from the Gospels. And in the afternoon, they would continue on the morning's theme or on some aspect of the catechism. They also had services on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays. They had sermons on Fridays and Saturdays. You know, we think, you know, it's really a kind of a hard thing to come out to church every night when we have special meetings, but that was a common thing in Luther's time. People did not have the Word of God, and so they longed for it. They longed to hear from it. And then a final method of his reform was just his general influence on other people. At Luther's home there in Wittenberg, he would have students come in and just sit at his table and listen to the man talk. And some of you may have heard of the volume called Table Talk. It's just a publication of what Luther said there at his own dinner table. And that was a way that he continued this reform and influenced others. But Luther's beliefs and teachings affected other areas than just these methods of reform. Two primary areas that are interesting are, first of all, Luther's view of work and calling. His beliefs influenced his view of work. In Luther's time, of course, there was lots of monks around, and Luther himself was a monk, and people believed that that was a special vocation, that was a special calling of God, and that was really special. And everyone else, well, if you're just a farmer, you know, sorry, too bad. But Luther saw that God loves work, that God works himself. And he saw that God is a tailor who makes for the deer a coat that will last for 1,000 years. He's a shoemaker who provides boots for the deer. God is the best cook because the heat of the sun supplies all the heat there is for cooking. God is a butler who sets forth a feast for the sparrows and spends on them annually more than the total revenue of the king of France. On one occasion, when he was preaching, Luther said that he could just imagine that the people of Nazareth would come up to the Lord Jesus Christ on judgment day and say, "Lord, didn't you build my house? How did you come to such honor?" He recognized that even the Lord Jesus Christ worked, and there was nothing that was subpar to that. That was just as holy a calling as to be a monk. Luther was even willing to support himself by manual labor if he was expelled from his ministry. But he recognized that for him to do that at this point in time would be an evasion of his responsibility. And he said, "What would I not give to get away from a cantankerous congregation and look into the friendly eyes of animals?" And I think every pastor probably understands what he means by that. Another area that Luther's beliefs affected was his doctrine of marriage. Luther was a fan of marriage after he came to understand the truth of the scripture, and he began to see that what the church was teaching about its clergy was dangerous, and that priests should marry. But even though he promoted it himself, he saw that because his life was in danger, he probably shouldn't take a wife at this time because he was a heretic after all. And he realized he could be killed. But Luther supported monks and nuns leaving their cloisters, and he would help them out. He would help them find mates. And on one occasion, there was a merchant in 1523 that helped 12 nuns escape in a covered wagon. And three of those nuns returned home, but there was nine that came to Wittenberg. And of course, Luther felt responsible for all those nuns because you know, he was helping them. And so he tried to help them find husbands. And so he found husbands for all of these nuns, and there was one nun left. And no husband for her. And she finally came to him and said, "You know what, you're just going to have to marry me." And, you know, he wasn't too sure about that. But actually, he went home and he talked to his parents just kind of jokingly. And his dad said, "Yes, do it." And so he went ahead and he got married to this girl. Her name was Catherine von Bora. She was 26. He was 42. They married in June of 1525. But Catherine was a hard worker. Luther wrote in a letter, "My Lord Katie greets you." She called her Lord. "She plants our fields, pastures and sells our cows, etc. In between, she started to read the Bible. I have promised her 50 gulden if she finishes by Easter. She's hard at it and is at the end of the fifth book of Moses." So how about that? Do husbands encourage your wife to read the Bible? You know, Luther paid his wife money if she would read through the Bible. They had children. Hans was born on May 26, 1526. And he was the first of Luther's six children. And Luther was proud of his children. He wrote about Hans. He said, "Hans is cutting his teeth and beginning to make a joyous nuisance of himself." But he said, "These are the joys of marriage of which the Pope is not worthy." Luther and his family also brought up four orphans in addition to their own six. So he loved children. You know, we think of Luther as kind of a stalwart old man who, once he understood the scriptures, never wavered in his belief, in his faith. That simply wasn't the case. Even after Luther came to know the Lord, he struggled. He struggled with his faith. And he thought that that was necessary. He said that intense upheavals of the spirit are necessary for valid solutions of genuine religious problems. And that's probably true. Well, how did Luther deal with his struggles? He felt when he was depressed, when he was doubting his faith, that he was afflicted by the devil, and he was known to address the devil, and he said that sometimes he talks to the devil. He said, "Devil," at night when he would be facing these struggles, he would say, "Devil, I must sleep. That's God's command. Work by day, sleep by night. So go away." If that doesn't work, the devil brings out a catalog of sins. I say, "Yes, old fellow, I know all about it. I know some more that you've overlooked. Here are a few extra. Put those down." And when giving advice for people that had similar struggles of faith, he advised them to seek company. Don't be alone. He said, "Shun solitude. Eve got into trouble when she walked in the garden alone. I have my worst temptations when I'm by myself. Seek out some Christian brother, some wise counselor. Undergird yourself with the fellowship of the church." And that's wise advice. If you're struggling, don't be alone. But really, his final relief came from the scriptures. And holding to the promises of God, going back to the truths that he learned about being right with God by faith. Okay, what does the Bible say? All right, do I believe that? And that's how Luther found relief, through the Bible. It's interesting that in 1527, the year of his deepest depression, was the year that he wrote, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And he really understood what that meant, what it meant to have God as your fortress. But his struggle reminds us that Luther was just a man. He was a man used by God, but he was a man. And that wasn't his struggle for faith wasn't the only thing that reminds us of his humanity. There are some other things that remind us that he was a human. And we need to remember those things and just recognize that he was a man. There are some things that we regret about Luther. One of those is his hateful attitude toward the Jews. Luther wrote some things that we wish that he didn't write. He hoped that his reforms would accomplish the conversion of the Jews. But on one occasion, he heard that a Jew had been hired by someone in the church, a supporter of the Pope, to murder him. And so that was one of the things that turned him against the Jews. But Luther's biographer, Bainton, says one could wish that Luther had died before ever this tract was written. He wrote a tract saying that all the Jews should be deported to Palestine. Another thing that we regret about Luther is his unrestraint. Luther was kind of like Peter. He was quick to fly off at somebody. He was coarse in some of the things that he wrote. He could be savage if writing about one of his enemies. But as we look at the general spectrum of his life, we see that he did mature over a period of time. He did grow. But we do recognize that some of the things, some of the ways that he approached situations were not something that we should copy. Related to that is Luther's drinking. He did drink beer, probably like most Germans, and he took pride in how much he could drink. It's just kind of the way Luther was. He did drink. And also some of his theological views we wouldn't espouse today. We applaud Luther for deriving his beliefs from the scripture, but we don't necessarily agree with everything that he wrote. One of those is just his view of communion. He wasn't ready to release the presence of Christ from the elements. He felt that in some way, not in a physical way, he wanted to reject that, but he felt that the presence of Christ was there in a non-physical way. And that's something that we wouldn't espouse. But in spite of his struggle and the things that that we regret about Luther, he did keep the faith. He kept the faith until his last day. He continued to preach and teach in Wittenberg. And even though he was a heretic, he lived there basically in peace, continuing his ministry. Luther died in 1546, and actually in his hometown of Eisleben. He had returned home on a trip to settle a conflict, something to do with his family. And David Beale recounts this about his death. He says, "A little past 1 o'clock in the morning of February 18, 1546, he was heard repeating Psalm 31:5. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." As he was there sick and dying, there was an old friend that asked him, "Will you die steadfast in Christ, in the doctrine you have preached?" And everyone in the room heard the reformer's loud, "Ja," the German "yes." And before daybreak, Luther was dead. So how should we measure the life of Luther? What is Luther's legacy for us? Well, Luther's legacy lies in his influence. And Luther influenced his home country, most of all, Germany. He was the leader of the Reformation in Germany. Every German was reared on Luther's translation. Luther's biographer notes that when the Reformation spread to England, it took at least more than five men to accomplish what Luther did. In England, the Reformation was accomplished through the Bible of Tyndale, the prayer book of Thomas Cranmer, the Catechism of Westminster, the sermons of Latimer, and the hymn book of Watts. But in Germany, it was Luther that did all those things. And so Luther's influence is what we remember on Germany itself. But Luther also influenced all Protestants. All of us who are Protestants, and we are Protestants, and some people that are Protestants have forgotten that. But we do look to Luther and recognize that we come from him. And we the beliefs that we hold to be dear were those that Luther uncovered, in particular, the authority of the Bible. He recognized that the Pope has no authority. The Roman Church has no authority. Our authority is derived from the Scripture. And that's something that we hold dear. We derive our teaching from the Scripture. We seek to do that, seek to follow the Bible. And the other thing that we get from Luther, and Luther gets from the Scripture, is justification by faith alone. How is a man right with God? How can a man be right with God? It's by his works. It's not by his works. It's by faith. And Luther brought that to everyone's attention. And then the third thing that has influenced all of us as Protestants is the priesthood of the believer. Luther recognized that all men are priests before God, and we need not go through any other human being to reach God. We have Jesus Christ as our mediator. So Luther's legacy lies in his influence. But as Luther's biographer says here, his legacy also lies in his view of God. And Bainton says at the end of his book, "The God of Luther, as of Moses, was the God who inhabits the storm and rides on the wings of the wind. At his nod, the earth trembles, and the people before him are as a drop in the bucket. He is a God of majesty and power, inscrutable, terrifying, devastating, and consuming in his anger. Yet the all-terrible is the all-merciful, too." And that was Luther's God. No longer did Luther tremble at the rustling of a wind-blown leaf. And instead of calling upon Saint Anne, he declared himself able to laugh at thunder and bolts from out of the storm. And that's Luther's legacy. And if we, too, will grasp Luther's understanding of God from the Scripture, as the all-terrible and the all-merciful, we'll have a right understanding of God. And that's what we learn from Luther. And in that way, Luther continues to influence us. We look back to him and we thank God for him. I'd like us to sing one of Luther's hymns tonight, the hymn that you all know, I'm sure, number 36. A mighty fortress is our God. And we see the God.